recently, said Jesus is coming soon, hopefully before the election. And makes a lot of sense. We do pray for the soon coming of Jesus. In the first portions of this Olivet Discourse, Jesus is responding to a request from four of his disciples, remember? Peter, James, John, and Andrew, who asked him, after they had talked about how wonderful the temple was, and Jesus said, it won't stand. They said, tell us, how can we know this? So he's responding to that in these verses. We've looked at these previous verses over the last several weeks. Prophesied a number of signs that they should watch for in order to know when the destruction of the temple was imminent. No two stones will be standing upon this temple, he says. When's that going to happen? How's it going to happen? And so he is speaking. Here's where I want you to begin to think proleptically. He is speaking about the near immediate destruction of the temple, which is a sign of the end of Judaism, and that the focus of worshiping God shifts from a physical building, the temple, to what will be taught the spiritual temple, because the body of Christ is going to be offered for the people of God. And so he uses this analogy proleptically, the near immediate destruction of the temple, a long-term look at the coming of the Lord, which will be obviously a day of rejoicing and rescue for us, but it's going to be a great day of judgment. And I want you to keep that in mind, because the language he uses here, the destruction of the temple was indeed the judgment of God upon the people of God. And there will be a great judgment coming in the days to come. There's tension here, and if you read people on this, you're going to find commentators are going to fall out in one of two camps, typically. I don't think either one is adequate, but one of them is that it's only talking about the literal destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that's all he has in mind. Another group says, no, it's all figurative, and it anticipates the end of the age, the return of Christ, the consummation of the age. I think it's speaking to both. I hope to be able to show you that as we move through the passage today. Because when you put together things like Jesus talking about coming in the clouds and then saying that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, you've got a challenge there. Coming in the clouds at the end, this generation, the generation he was speaking to them, we're going to try to move through this in a responsible way. I want you to see in this text today three things to consider. First of all, the powerful and glorious display of the Son of Man, verses 24 to 27. Secondly, the importance of discerning the times, verses 28 to 31. And then third, the exhortation to engaged vigilance. Engaged vigilance. First of all, let's look at this powerful and glorious display of the Son of Man. He says in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, we looked at the passage that talked about this tribulation coming, that you know, pray that it won't be in winter. Pray that you will not be pregnant. It's going to be a fierce time. It's expansive. It covers, it's a comprehensive worldwide. And I said to you at the time, we dare not teach as the church in the West that somehow we're going to get rescued from all of this before it gets really bad, because in the 20th century, and it hasn't let up in the 21st, more people were martyred for the cause of Christ in the 20th century than the total combined previous 19. It's already really bad for many people on the planet. Joshua read to you about Somalia. Less than 200 believers in an entire country. Hunted like dogs. Killed in the name of Allah. It's already bad. So what we need to do is prepare for that and teach our children and our grandchildren to get ready for that. I read every week, I could probably wear you out just reading things that are happening now since I met with you the last time and was preaching on this. Massachusetts has a law that is going to require churches, because they're public gatherings, to let people come and use the facilities according to the gender with which they identify. The Civil Rights Commission, a federal group, has said, is on record, It was jointly put together by Congress in 1957. It is said that it cannot imagine a scenario where a civil rights issue and a First Amendment issue, religious liberty, clash and the First Amendment win. So I'm not speaking as a doomsday prophet. We win, brothers and sisters. We are more than conquerors. But we better get ready. We better be wise and discerning. So this powerful and glorious display of the Son of Man, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Listen to this cosmic cataclysm, this language here that is used. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man. Son of Man was Jesus' favorite designation of himself, taken from the pages of Daniel's prophecy. You'll see the Son of Man coming. It's how he liked to identify himself. As the Son of God, he came to identify with us as men and women and boys and girls. And so this designation, the Son of Man, anticipates him in Daniel, and he embraced it as his favorite title. They'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now I want you to consider this cosmic language and just show you one passage in Isaiah. Pardon me. First of all, I want you to know that it does remind us of 1 Thessalonians that we read, chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Just read it together earlier. Just look at it again briefly. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord. This great victory that's coming for the people of God who persevere. But there's also a passage in Isaiah that uses the language, chapter 13, verses 6 to 10. It's speaking about the coming judgment upon Babylon. But notice the similarity. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble. Every human heart will melt. They'll be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath, fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Notice, for the stars of the heavens and their constellation will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. Jesus uses this kind of imagery to teach about judgment. For him to say what he said to these Jews who were familiar with their Jewish heritage and familiar with God's work among the people of God and familiar with the prophets, they heard this as Jesus saying, judgment is coming. Now, he's told them recently that he's going to die and be handed over, put to death, rise again. And I'm quite sure when you see their responses, and we looked at this, on Sunday evenings as we're studying following Jesus day by day, that it tore them up. They did not hear victory in that. They heard defeat in that. And so what he's telling them here is that judgment is coming, but in the midst of judgment will be the victorious Son of Man. The question was asked, tell us the signs when this temple will be destroyed. And he's answering that for them. Divine judgment is coming. There's an interesting passage from the writings of Josephus. We've told you about Josephus. He was a Jewish historian commenting on things that were experienced leading up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Listen to this. You see, there were reports of some astronomical occurrences that were phenomenal. Some reported that a comet streamed across the sky, and they regarded a comet as a sign of coming judgment. And here's Josephus' report. A few days after that feast, on the 1 and 20th day of the month, Artemisius, A certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those that saw it and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before sun setting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the cities. Moreover, at the feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking and heard a great noise. And after that they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, "Let us remove hence." This is Josephus' reporting of what was told had occurred leading up to, as a prelude to, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. His testimony is that multitudes of people saw chariots and armed soldiers moving around the clouds. Now, if you're familiar with that imagery, your mind goes to Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. We just want to cite this quickly to you. When he was surrounded by the Syrian army, the king of Syria had sent an army. We've actually studied through that one at one time. To capture Elisha, and his servant went out and saw horses, chariots, and troops, and he panicked. He came back and pled with Elijah, "What are we going to do?" Remember, Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." When God answered that prayer, Elisha's servant saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, in this particular instance, it was a powerful picture of God's protection of the prophet. But the imagery that Josephus mentions is a powerful picture of God's pending judgment upon the people. The challenge in moving through a passage like this is when you look and say, okay, we want to take a look at the nearly immediate fulfillment of this in AD 70, is the way that things were asked in Matthew 24. As Matthew 24 records the question that the disciples asked when they said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So it seems that they were anticipating the final consummation when they asked that. And of course, what we then understand when we unpack biblical passages is that this idea of an end of an age can speak of the end of time, or it can speak of the end of an era. Jesus said in Luke 21:24 that Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That is the age of the Gentiles. Paul speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans 11:25. Take a proleptic look. What will be the sign that this era is coming to an end? Because his disciples understood that if the temple were to be destroyed, then worship of the one true God as they had known it would diminish, not cease altogether. Remember when they were in captivity? And they wrote in captivity, "We hung our harps on the willows. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Their mindset was, we were taken from our land, from the place where we gathered to worship God. How can we worship God in a foreign land? That was the way they thought. And so there is this focus, near immediate focus, on the destruction of the temple that will signal the end of an era. And I said earlier, when the shift would go from worshiping God in a place. Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman of Samaria at the well of Sychar in John chapter 4? But, "Sir, you seem to know some things. So tell us, we say you worship on this mount and others say on this mount. Where's the right place to worship?" And Jesus told her what? The time is coming when it will not be a matter of a place to worship. But worshiping God will be a matter of spirit and according to truth, the spiritual worship of God. And so you have this tension, I think, that takes us through what Jesus is trying to say. And we look at the immediate, nearly immediate, 70 AD destruction, and the long term, ultimate judgment of God. The chaotic, cosmic catastrophe that's coming. And the image will be such that it will be like planets melting. The intensity, not of the persecution of the church, that's here and that's going to continue, but the intensity of God's judgment upon those who have taken their place as His enemies to harm His people. It says further that He will send His angels to gather His elect from all over the world. It's interesting here that from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Comprehensive, universal. How are we to understand that? Well, obviously, the long look is clear. That angelic messengers, angelic hosts will come and gather up the elect when the time has come. When the fig tree, if you want to look at that imagery in a minute, when the fig tree has ripened. When it's time, as one writer said years ago, when it's time for God to blow history out like a candle and roll it up like a scroll, then He will come and vindicate His own. But I want to remind you that the word translated angel is really not translated. It's just transliterated. In the New Testament Greek, it's angeloi. And that just comes to us as angels. Because it means messenger. And the near immediate look at this could well mean that He will send His gospel messengers to preach the gospel as the means of gathering His chosen ones from all over the earth. And that He will continue doing that. But the destruction of the temple will not stop that, but the destruction of the temple will fan the flames of that, as we know that it did historically. So I want you to see, secondly now, the importance of discerning the times. There's this glorious and powerful coming of the Son of Man. They've just been told Jesus is going to be killed. But He wants them to know it's not defeat. It's the path through which victory will be accomplished. He will come in the clouds in power. But He will come and judgment will come. And so when they would see the destruction of the temple, they should not lose heart and think all of this has been for naught. It's something He told them was going to happen. And it's one of those signs that should encourage them that the victory, the obvious victory, is coming. Second thing is the importance of discerning the times. Look at verses 28 to 31. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. This imagery of the fig tree, Olivet, not the Mount of Olives, was also a place that was proliferated with fig trees. They were able to see what He was talking about, the imagery He was talking about, right in front of them. That there's an indication that when the fig tree, as soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, that corresponds to a season of the year. And He says, so it is. When you see events unfolding, much like the fig tree becoming tender, then you know that this is the season that is coming. He is near. He is near. Even at the gates. And again, this imagery, this idea of being at the gates, they still have the temple in their mind, remember. That He has come. And that what they're hearing Him say is that while the temple may be destroyed by a foreign enemy, which is what they would see, that it is His judgment. Remember, we're in the last week and we showed you how in that after the triumphal entry, how He ramps it up. Jesus presses the issue. Until that point, He has sort of been rebuffing them. They've come and asked questions to trick Him, and He has taken the questions and turned them on their head and ask them questions, and they dare not answer. And he said, well, I'm not going to answer your questions if you won't answer mine. But it moves beyond that in Passion Week, where he then calls them out. His language has become very, very pointed, very accusatory of the religious establishment. So he wants them to understand that when you see these things happening, it means that he is at the gate to judge. He's the one who is behind bringing the temple down so that there be no two stones on another. How can that be, you ask? Well, the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar, head of the Babylonians, to take his people captive. And he calls them in the course of that, my king, Nebuchadnezzar. Pretty fascinating. He takes a foreign king and uses him to punish his people in captivity, and then punishes Nebuchadnezzar for the severity with which he punished the people of God. That's our God. That's our God. He has sway, sovereign sway, over everything. And he will take the Romans and use them to bring the temple down, and yet it will be the judgment of his son, bringing an end to Judaism as the locus and the focus of the worship of the one true God. So, he goes on to say, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, again, that seems pretty plain that what he's saying is the generation in which you live will still be living when these powerful things happen surrounding the temple's destruction. It's clear enough. But again, generation can be used not only of a fixed time frame of people, but it can be used of a type of people. And he could well be saying, and the commentators will differ on this, whether he's saying that a culture of unbelief will continue on and these things will come to pass. They'll still be unbelievers. Other writers say, maybe perhaps he's saying that there will still be followers of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that in terms of the victorious tone that he's giving here, that's the proper understanding. Here's your proleptic look. You will still be alive when this happens, many of you. But when it comes to the end of the age, the longer look, there will still be a people of God. There's always been a remnant. There always will be. So that they should not lose heart when they begin to be persecuted intensely and think that Christianity is going to be exterminated. No, just the opposite is true. When Christianity is persecuted, it is like throwing gasoline on a fire. It always fans the flames. It always expands and spreads like wildfire. And he wants them to understand that persecution does not mean something's gone wrong with the harvest. It doesn't mean something has gone wrong with the mission. It means that the mission is progressing and persecution will become a means to advance the mission more rapidly. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that is true worldwide. The church is growing fastest in the world today, where persecution is the most intense. We're going to get to North Korea, which will be number one in just a few weeks as we're climbing these top 50 hot spots, most difficult places on the planet. North Korea is number one. I'm not giving away anything. It's been number one every year that we've done this. And you know that the North Koreans, the lunatic leader of the North Koreans, fear the Christians. They fear them. Because you can't threaten them. They die for their cause. Oh, and it's horrible. It's horrendous how they die. But you can't threaten them. You can't shut them up. Any more than the authorities could shut up Peter and John when they beat them and said, don't speak of this name anymore. Yes, the most difficult place on the planet to be a follower of Jesus Christ is one of the hottest places where the gospel is advancing. Same is true in Iran. We've already come through Iran in the count. There are more Muslims coming to faith in Christ in Iran today than at any time in its history. Why? Because they've let up? No, because they've intensified persecution. And so Jesus wants his followers to know that. And so he encourages them with this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And by saying that, He says essentially, my word is God's word. My word is God's word. How certainly can you take what I'm telling you? You can take it as surely as you take any prophecy that you've had read to you and taught to you growing up from the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus equates his words with the word of God because he is the living word of God. And so you see this movement here. Immediate, near immediate, you'll be alive. Ultimate, there will be followers all the way to the end. The flame will never be completely snuffed out. If you're a student of church history, you know that there have been times leading up to the Reformation when it was difficult to find true believers, but they were always there. They were always there, sometimes like a stream running silently underground. But the church has always been there. And the third thing I want you to see is this exhortation to engaged vigilance. And this is really, I think, what he's pushing to in the discourse. He's given them some information, but really and truly what he wants to call them to and would call us to today is an engaged vigilance. Look at verses 32 to 37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, you have, and I've, many of us here have lived long enough for some of these folks to gather a following. And I don't know why, but they seem to coax them into getting on a mountaintop in Arkansas. I don't know what it is about mountains in Arkansas. They're not the highest mountains in the country. But they seem to be willing to go there, and they wait. Some prophet has figured out the day. I've gone and done some mathematical calculations, he says, and I've found the secret in the Bible that tells us the exact day and time. Well, that's interesting. Jesus himself said he didn't know. Here's a lesson here, folks. If Jesus didn't know, then it's none of my business. And it's none of your business. And I think that we need to be careful. There are people who would get us caught up in trying to figure this out. I know people that read the Bible and read the newspaper, read the Bible, read the newspaper, read the Bible, read the newspaper, and think, I found it. No, you ought to read the Bible. And I suppose the newspaper. You just need to be careful of the news you get. But you ought to read the Bible and understand. Be discerning. But not to figure out something so much as to prepare to know how we should live in these coming times. You see, I think there was a time in our nation, the history of our nation, when it was fun to try to figure this out. Things have changed drastically in our nation. And now it's critical to understand what manner of men and women we must be in these days. He says, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. How can that be? Well, I think I like what R.C. Sproul said. He said, Jesus' human nature was not omniscient, but his divine nature was not diminished. Fully divine, fully human, Son of God. Surrendered his prerogative to deity, Philippians 2 says. Emptied himself, not of his deity, but his prerogative to deity. And so he said, I do nothing except what the Father tells me to do. I say nothing except what the Father tells me to say. And so he voluntarily put limitations upon himself, and the Father kept this to himself. So says the Son of Man. So if that is true, then you and I don't need to know. Notice what else he says, what we do need. Be on guard. Keep awake. Watch these admonitions here. Be on guard. It's easy to get complacent. It's easy to get sleepy. In fact, I really believe in the scheme of God and his plans for the advance of the gospel in the West. That he's had to come and wake up a sleeping church. We have been, as Keith Green sang, a church asleep in the light. And he's waking us up. If we said to one another, you need to be careful, you need to watch around your house for burglars, that's probably true. But if someone broke into your house next door, It would change the way you watch. And that's where we are, folks. Be on guard. Keep awake. It's a word to a sleepy church. Isn't it ironic that not many hours after he says this, and he takes them into the garden to pray, what happens? They sleep. Will you not watch and pray with me? They sleep. Now, brothers and sisters, if the disciples who walked with Jesus 3+ years couldn't stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane, we had better be on guard. Because we don't have Jesus to reach out and touch. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And the danger for the church is out of sight, out of mind. I appreciated what Karen read earlier. I've said this for the 11 years I've been here. God will do business with this church when we begin to do business with Him in prayer. Because prayer is the one reality that shows beyond any shadow of a doubt that we need God. So stay awake. For you do not know when the time will come. And He gives us this image, this illustration. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. The doorkeeper's job is to be alert, to watch. Isaiah uses the imagery of the people, of the preachers of God, as watchmen on the wall, sounding the alarm. He's to be awake. Therefore, stay awake. Notice how many times he's used this here. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Jesus asked the question, a very penetrating question in the course of ministry. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's a challenge to the church. What will he find us doing? If we really believe what we sang earlier, Jesus is coming soon. I'm not going to give you a day or time because I don't know and it's none of my business. But I'm going to tell you this much I know. It's closer today than it was yesterday. And the signs are all around us. And I wonder sometimes, what is it going to take to wake up the church? What's it going to take to stop us in our tracks so that we begin to do business with God on God's terms of doing business with Him? What's it going to take? Lest He come suddenly and find you asleep. And just doesn't even go into what consequences there would be. He simply just puts that out there to grip them. And oh, how they had to be pained when a few hours later they could not watch and pray. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you, the church in the West still has trouble watching and praying. 9/11, 2001 sort of jolted us for a little while. Church houses began to be filled with people gathering for prayer times at unusual times. We got over it. We got over it. We yawned and went on back to business as usual. It makes you wonder, what is coming down the pike for us that we will not get over? We better be ready. And then he says finally, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, Paul says. Christ will give you life. He'll shine on you. Oh, we've got to wake up, brothers and sisters. We dare not fall asleep. There's no time to yawn. There's no time to slumber, to fold the hands. America, the United States of America, is one of the largest mission fields on the face of the earth today. And the fastest growing religious expressions in this country are not evangelical Christianity. They're Mormonism, Islam, Wake up, brothers and sisters. Don't fall asleep. Be ready. Be ready. When I was in seminary, I had the privilege of studying under a professor named Dr. Thomas Urey. He died after I left that school. I think he died of cancer. He was taking us through a study, an exegetical study of 1 Thessalonians. And we got through and he said, I want to give you a 3-point bedrock eschatology. Another word, eschatology, is just, it's a fancy term. Ology is for the study of, and eschaton or eschatos means the last things. It's like one of my professors said, you know, it's called the doctrine of last things for a reason. You don't study it first. You study the doctrine of Scripture. You study the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Jesus, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin. He said, I want to give you a 3-point eschatology, and I want to give this to you today. It doesn't matter whether you fall out historic pre-mill, dispensational pre-mill, I-mill, post-mill. Here it is. I thought this was so keen. And it comes right out of our text here. First of all, the certainty of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The destruction of the temple has already occurred. It was the near immediate fulfillment of what he was talking about. We live in the centuries since then, drawing ever nearer to the ultimate fulfillment, which will be judgment upon religion, whether it's false religion, the false religion of Islam and Buddhism, and Judaism, or the false religion of the shell called Christianity that worships God with its lips but does not worship Him with its heart. Judgment coming. Judgment coming upon the enemies of God. The certainty of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's absolute. He is coming again. That's what we say. The Scripture teaches it. We better believe it. Secondly, the uncertainty of the time of His coming. The uncertainty of the time of His coming. Don't waste your time. In fact, if you're watching TV and one of these TV preachers tells you he knows, use your remote and move on. Don't waste your time. He's about to lie to you. He won't even get this right as a blind hog. You know, they say a blind hog even finds an acorn every now and then. No, he won't even get it right on that. It's kept to the Father. No one will stumble upon it. The uncertainty of the time. Third, and this is where Jesus presses this passage, the absolute necessity of being found watching and waiting for His return. Watching means focused on His glory and His mission. His glory. Whatever you do, eating, drinking, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. His mission. His mission is for disciples to become disciple makers who make disciple makers. It's really that keyed in. He didn't give us another mission. And you heard it pitched in other different ways. I had a friend of mine who said that we're all worshipers. We're all members of the celestial choir here on earth for the time being. And we're called to go out and enlist other choir members. That's true. But we need to teach them to sing and to enlist other choir members. It's disciple makers who make disciple makers. That is the Great Commission. As we've called it here, it's the commandment hiding in plain sight at the end of Matthew 28. Watch it. Waiting. Waiting is not sitting back passively twiddling our thumbs. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, Isaiah says in Isaiah 40. It is those who serve the Lord. Those who engage life for Him. Those who look for opportunities to bless others in the name of the blessed God. Those who wait upon the Lord. Watching and waiting. And I think I can promise you this. The church that commits to be awake and not sleep. The church that commits to watch and focus upon the seasons and the times to anticipate how we live as we await the return of our Lord. And those who wait upon Him, who serve Him. That's a church that will catch fire with intercessory prayer. That's a church that will catch fire so that the neighborhoods we live in will burn for the glory of God. I told you about the preacher I heard one time who said, if Christians would just catch on fire, the world would gather around just to watch them burn. That's a church that God will come into the midst of mightily. We don't need better circumstances to grow. We need hearts more committed to the focus that Jesus gives here, because He is coming back. How do I know that? He destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And many other things have happened in the history of the world since then. And all of them point to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you be ready? Will you be watching and waiting as a follower of Jesus Christ? There's some here today who have not trusted Jesus Christ. You've not committed your life to Him. You've not said yes to Him. Yes, Lord, I am yours and I want you to be mine. You've not done that. You're not ready. You are not ready. And you do not want to be found unprepared when He comes. My prayer is that today you would confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, to His glory and the salvation of your soul and the enabling of the transformation that comes to you as a follower of Jesus Christ, to begin to be made ready for His return. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before You.